The reading is from Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 20, and can be found on page 1029 of the Pew Bibles. Luke chapter 3, verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord and make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth. And all people will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe has been laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Hi, everyone. Thank you, Anthony, for reading that so beautifully. I'm so glad that I didn't have to read out all those names at the beginning because in my head, none of them were pronounced like that. So thank you. And also, it's always a great relief when the passage that read out is the one you have been thinking about for the last 2 weeks. So that's all good. Also, I'd just like to say as a slightly naughty aside that it's such great news about Phil. And I'd just like to say that on my phone, if you've got Siri on your phone, on my phone, if I say, Siri, who am I? It says, you're Liz, but you've asked me to call you Lovely Liz. So I don't know about calling Phil Reverend Canon, but feel free to call me Lovely Liz anytime you like. Okay. So we've been looking at Luke's gospel, and I wonder, I can see you shaking your head, you that know me well, and I wonder if you would just indulge me slightly. I've been thinking, before we start looking specifically at chapter 3, I've been thinking about Luke's gospel as the whole gospel. And I often say that everybody should have to do this because it's so great. It means you just get loads of time where you absolutely have to get stuck in and really pick the passage apart. And that's what I've been doing. And so I'd like to start by asking you a question tonight. And it ties in a little bit with what Helen was saying about jars of clay and how you're feeling tonight. I'd like to ask you if you have ever felt left out in any situation. Have you ever felt like you didn't belong in any kind of situation? I wonder if there's been a time when everybody else seems like they're really, really confident in whatever way, in whatever situation, but you are just feeling not so self-assured and just on the outside as if you're looking in. Not so cool, not so accepted. And I really don't think this is just a thing for teenagers. I know it certainly has happened to me as an adult. And I think that as human beings, we know, don't we, that we really, really love to belong and to find a place where we can fit in and not be out. And sometimes, if we can't find that we're in a particular situation, perhaps we create our own groups and our own situations where we are in, and then by default, somebody else is out. I hope you know what I'm talking about. What I love about Luke's gospel, that it's into this context of human nature that he writes. And we could perhaps see him as an outsider himself, a non-Jew in all those Jewish writers in the New Testament. But he writes in a way that perhaps we've not heard before, perhaps you've not thought about before. And that is, he writes this amazing gospel of complete inclusion, highlighting, I think, that there are no outsiders with God. Nobody is out and everybody can be in. How fantastic. And really early in the gospel, he traces Jesus' genealogy, which we could get Anthony to read because he'd do it so beautifully, right back, not just to Abraham, but all the way back to Adam. And I think that that shows, again, that Luke is saying, look, he's come for everyone, for the whole human race. And I think that's amazing. And he dares to suggest there's such a thing as a good Samaritan. And he includes rich and influential people in his gospel as well. And even at the very end, he's still underlining the message that Jesus is for all nations. I love the way that Luke shows us how Jesus included all those who were considered out by the religious establishment of the day. Women, shepherds, Samaritans, the poor. And so as he tells us his version of the story of Jesus, his writing, I think, is really relevant for all of us, particularly if, like me, you've ever felt at any point in your life like an outsider. We find in Luke's gospel that the doors are wide open and everyone is in. Women and men, adults and children, whatever your job is, whether you don't have a job, if you're at home for most of the day, if you're at school, whatever, we can all be in. None of us are lost. None are turned away. All are welcomed. So, I just wanted to say what I thought about Luke's gospel before we started, and that's what I think. I think it's a beautiful message and I love it, so let's pray. Father, thank you for the words that Luke has written. Thank you, Father, that you are a God who says we can all be in. There are no outsiders. And I pray, Father, that you will use me tonight to share that message again. Perhaps some people have never heard that before. I pray, Father, that they will hear it loud and clear tonight. And maybe we've heard it many times and it's become really familiar. I pray that tonight it will be fresh. Amen. So last Sunday morning, I can see Kate there, I'm still giggling from last Sunday morning when Kate told us all about family life with Jesus. Don't look nervous, it's a good giggle. And she was helping us to think about in chapter 2 in Luke's gospel where we meet Mary and Joseph and the young Jesus, age 12, who was going to to Jerusalem for Passover. And it was the first time, actually, that I had really thought about the fact that we hear about Jesus as a baby and then there's this big gap and then we hear about him when he's about 12. When he gives his parents the slip, as I'm sure none of your children have ever done for you, and I would never admit that my children had ever given me the slip, although perhaps a few times they have. And Kate said that she thought that the reason that we hadn't heard anything really about Jesus' young life and childhood, is that he had this really, really normal childhood. And if you were here, she showed us that fantastic, this is a bit I'm giggling about, fantastic picture of Mary trying to give Jesus a bath. Did you see that? And it's a cartoon picture, and there's Mary, and she's trying to give Jesus a bath, and he's a little boy, but he's walking on the water, and she's saying, "Get in." And it's very funny. And it probably if I'd shown you that picture, everyone would say, "Oh, I can't believe she did that." But because it's Kate, she got away with it. It was very funny. And we thought about grazed knees and all those normal things. And it made me think about Jesus and John the Baptist. Because we know, don't we, that Elizabeth was about 6 months pregnant when her cousin Mary was visited by the angel and told that she was also going to have a child. And this child was going to be a pretty, pretty important child. And the other gospel writers don't really tell us. They don't tell us about this relationship. But again, I love it that Luke does. And I like to think about those mums, those two mums and the boys growing up together and their relationship. And I can think about my nephew, who some of you might know, who is now about 6 foot something. And he was always much taller and much faster than my son. So the cousins used to have this kind of healthy, well, Zach didn't really like it that much, kind of healthy, competitive thing that went on. And so Luke... you know, the way that we see those two relationships in Luke, I think, is so normal and so human. I really like it. But I wonder what John understood right from the beginning about Jesus. Maybe I'm the only person who has thought about this in such depth. You can tell me afterwards if you think I'm completely mad. But Elizabeth seemed to know, didn't she, as soon as Mary visited her, that the baby her cousin carried was the Messiah. And John leapt for joy in her womb. So perhaps right then, at that moment, he understood the significance of his childhood companion. I don't know. But right at the very beginning of this chapter 3 then, Luke sets the scene and he's introducing us to John the man, no longer the baby that we've heard about. And just as he promises at the very beginning of his gospel, he gives us all the facts. Who is the emperor? Who is the governor? Who rules over Galilee? And I wonder whether perhaps in that he's showing us that God's revelation of the Messiah to come isn't going to happen through a powerful political, religious leader, but through a humble man of the desert, that is John. John's name was given to him by God, and his conception was also miraculous. He was born to aged Jewish parents in the hill country of Judea. And we're told that from the beginning his father knew he was going to be set apart for God, brought up under the strict code of a Nazarite. Now, I don't know if you've ever looked at the list of things in Numbers chapter 6 about how you might live as a Nazarite, but it's quite a long list. No alcohol to be drunk, not even grape juice, or actually anything that came from the grapevine. So that even included the seeds of the grapes and the skins, and not to cut their hair. The list is longer, but I will let you have that as bedtime reading for yourself. Matthew and Mark's Gospels also tell us that he wore clothes that were made from camel hair, that he had a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He's living in the wilderness or a deserted place, which I have read to say that that was a kind of wild land, a barren region that stretched from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, a land of rugged hills and valleys. So it paints quite a picture. And I wonder if you imagine him as I do, as a kind of hairy, scary kind of a man, which pleased me because hairy and scary is quite a fun thing to say. So kind of hairy and kind of scary, maybe a bit Russell Brandy, but a bit bigger built, I imagine. A bit more scary, a bit more hairy, I don't know. Rather like a caveman, but with this massive thing hanging around his neck that says, "Repent." So like Russell Brand, but with repent, is kind of how I see him. I like Russell Brand, you can ask me about that after. But tonight, I want to suggest that actually John the Baptist is much more than a strange, hairy, scary, locust-eating, weird man from the desert. I want to suggest that actually he is a man of distinction, a man of integrity, a man of prayer, and a man of humility. So what is it that makes him so distinctive? Well, we've already said that he was raised as a Nazarite with all that that entailed. Perhaps he was reclusive. He must have stood, I think, in quite stark contrast to the wealthy Jews of the day when he was clothed in his hair robes and was eating that very basic diet. And to the people of the day, he would most certainly have been reminiscent of the Old Testament prophet Elijah. And I found a very interesting bit, if you'll just indulge me, in 2 Kings, which talks about the new king. And I'm reading from the New Living Translation, so it might be slightly different, but I love the detail in this, that one day the new king fell through the lattice work of an upper room in his palace in Samaria. He fell through the lattice work. Such detail, it's amazing. And he's concerned that he's not going to recover from this fall. So he sends out some messengers to go to the god of Ekron and ask, will he ever recover? But God has a different plan. And he tells Elijah to go and find these messengers and say, well, you should have asked God, not this made-up God. And so because you haven't asked me, you're never going to recover and you're going to lie on that bed until you die. Here's my point. The king says, what sort of man was he? What did he look like? They replied, he was a hairy man and he had a leather belt around his waist. And I found that really fascinating. Straight away, Elijah is distinctive and picked out. They would have known immediately. And after tonight, you'll say, oh yeah, Liz Barnett, she's got premature grey hair and ridiculous trousers, which is all true. So, a man of distinction. He was a man whose arrival had been prophesied as one who would be a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord's coming. Also, at the very end of Malachi, just at the very end of the Old Testament, in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, look, I am sending my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. So I think that John was a really unique individual who stood out from the crowd, but also attracted a really large crowd. All four Gospels talk about the large crowds that came to hear him preach. In Mark, it says that all of Judea, including all the people of Jerusalem, went out to see and hear him. And even Herod, we're told in Mark 6, respected John and liked to listen to him, even though he was greatly disturbed by what he heard. It does actually say that he found him to be a good and holy man, and he protected him. Spoilers, he gets his head cut off later, but anyway, that's for another time. So he may have been really famously known as one that cried in the wilderness, but I think he was heard by many, not just a crowd, singular, but crowds, a great mass and a mixture of people, Gentiles and Jews and tax collectors, soldiers and Pharisees and Sadducees. And God's prophets had been quiet for hundreds of years, and suddenly there's John bursting onto the scene, reminding people of these prophets of old and speaking with such authority and conviction. And people traveled from far and wide to hear him. The ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus are intertwined, of course. And Mark's gospel again tells us that John's message was repent of your sins, that sign, and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And later, that after hearing that John the Baptist had been arrested, Jesus himself returned to Galilee and began to preach, repent of your sins and turn back to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. John's job was to prepare people for that message from Jesus, to make paths straight, to level mountains, to fill valleys, but of course not in a physical way, not in the dirt and the rocks and the clay of the Palestinian countryside, but in the hearts and minds of anyone and everyone who would listen to him. In that way, he wasn't some kind of workman on the road, but rather a heart surgeon. He came to perform radical heart surgery so that when Jesus came, people would be ready to follow him and to surrender to him fully. He was a man of integrity. He proclaimed his message forthrightly, and he didn't shy away from the message of repentance that he preached. And I think that we can assume that he was a man of prayer, which might sound strange. Maybe you think you haven't picked that up in this passage or other parts of the Bible where John the Baptist is mentioned. But actually, when Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray, the disciples say to him, Lord, teach us how to pray just as John taught his disciples. So my assumption from that is that he was a man of prayer. I think he was a man of humility. The Jewish people were expecting a Messiah. They longed for a Messiah, and they wondered if John could be that man. But he answers them pretty straight and says, I baptize you with water, but someone is coming soon who is much greater than I, so much greater that I'm not even worthy to untie the straps of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He is ready to separate the chaff from the wheat with his winnowing fork. Then he will clean up the threshing area, gathering the wheat into his barn, but burning the chaff with never-ending fire. How easy would it have been, I wonder, for him to allow people to conclude that he was the Messiah without actually claiming to be? How easy may it have been for him to gain financially or to have misused that role that he was given by God to get ready for Jesus, but to use that to boost his ego? But he doesn't do that. He quickly draws the focus of people's attention to the coming Messiah. He was very aware that he was an instrument and that he was willing to be just that. A little aside was that I read that teachers of the day wouldn't have been paid by their students, but rather they would have the students would have shown their appreciation to their teachers by serving them in various ways. And apparently there was a saying that went on at the time, if you can imagine this, which was, every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher, except the loosing of a sandal thong. If you were a disciple, you didn't stoop to untie the sandals of your master. That was left to slaves. And John was under no illusion of his position. He wasn't even fit to do what a slave would do, he said. And sandly, smelly feet, I imagine, would not be that pleasant. My middle son has just come back from university, and I'm gradually washing my way through black bin liners full of things which are unpleasant. In John's Gospel, we see how graciously he accepted this role to prepare people for Jesus, to perform heart surgery. And in John 3, verse 28, I love this translation of that passage. It says, I am not the Messiah. I am only here to prepare the way for him. It is the bridegroom who marries the bride, and the best man is simply glad to stand with him and hear his vows. Therefore, I am filled with joy at his success. He must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less. And the Old Testament prophets, of course, they spoke of the future kingdom of God as a time of judgment, but also of blessing. And John's preaching would have sounded familiar because he also preached these two themes, one of judgment and one of God's grace and salvation. John's message for the need of repentance called for direct action. And I don't know about you, but I can feel his frustration as you read through the gospel when those who came to him for baptism either decided not to be baptized or were baptized but didn't truly change the way that they lived. You brood of snakes, he calls them. His job was to prepare the way. But actually, the Lord was himself about to prepare the way for men and women to come to him through Jesus. John calls people to repent. Yes, he does, but he also introduces Jesus, the Jesus who brings forgiveness and life in all its fullness, the Jesus who brings salvation to Jews and Gentiles alike and to you and me. And maybe this sounds like one of those occasions where we struggle to find the relevance of something that happened 2,000 years ago, especially when it's this kind of strange, hairy, scary man that you're going to think about him forevermore, who eats locusts, and what he can possibly say to us today. But actually, I think that we can learn a lot from John. I think he was a man who knew who he was. He was committed to enhancing the ministry of Jesus, whilst all the time understanding exactly who he was and diminishing his own importance. And you may remember that in our last sermon series, we looked at our identity as people of God. And Phil reminded us of Archbishop Justin Welby's words when he discovered who his biological father was. The truth about that, you might remember. And Justin Welby said, I know that I find who I am in Jesus Christ, not in genetics, and my identity in him never changes. John knew exactly who he was, and I think it's good for us to ask ourselves again, who am I in Christ? What does it mean for me that my identity can be found in him? Not in the job that I do, the place that I live, the clothes that I wear, or who others have said that I am? And what would it look like if I could stop striving for acceptance from the world around me? What would it look like to put Christ first in everything? And I'm talking to myself as well as everybody else. John spoke of repentance. He called on those who would hear him to literally turn their back on the things that separated them from God and to start a new life and to make themselves ready to receive Jesus. He was calling, I think, for heart surgery. And the crowds asked him, well, what should we do? Prove by the way you live that you've changed, he says. Share what you have. Give one of your shirts to the poor. Share your food with the hungry. And it struck me when I was reading that, how familiar that sounds. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. This is Matthew 25. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. This is Jesus talking. And those listening say to him, but when did we do all of those things, Jesus? Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. We're called, aren't we, to live in a very different way than comes naturally. And if you're anything like me, all of that makes you feel slightly uncomfortable. I don't find it easy to be confronted in black and white with my accountability before God, recognizing that we are accountable, I think can either be suffocating or it can be liberating. It can be suffocating if we don't grasp the depth of God's love for us in Jesus and can see no way to make a fresh start. But we can be really liberated by that truth, liberated by the fact that actually at the cross we can find forgiveness that covers all sin. John told the crowd that they weren't saved because they were descendants of Abraham. We're not saved by our birth or because of what we do or say. We are saved by grace. And I've written here in great big capital letters, this is so beautiful. This is so beautiful. This is the truth of the gospel. And if we can grasp this, then we stand forgiven and accepted. And I think that the depth of that realization compels us to see the need to be transformed. And then we're better prepared to have a go at turning from whatever it is that separates us from God with his help. The transformed life is, as John the Baptist describes it, a life of generosity and grace. A life, as Jesus said, that is life in all its fullness. A life in which we see the fruit of the Holy Spirit, of love, of joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So I wonder whether perhaps tonight myself and all of us need to ask ourselves a few difficult things. Are we, as I've suggested John was, people of distinction? Can people look at us and our lives and know that we are followers of Jesus? Ouch. Is it just me that's going, ouch? I think that's a really hard question. Are we people of integrity? Do our lives reflect what we say we believe? Ouch. And are we people of prayer? Do we bring the desires of our heart to Jesus? Do we know that we can tell him anything? He already knows, but he loves us to come to him. Are we people of humility? Do we come to the foot of the cross knowing what it is Jesus has done for us? And will we play our part in making the path straight? Are we happy to be part of the heart surgery, perhaps for those around us who don't know Jesus? Sometimes that makes us really unpopular. But I would pray that we would be courageous. Jesus doesn't save perfect people, does he? But forgiven people. And John's call to repent without the whole gospel is unbalanced. In the same way that without accepting that we need the Holy Spirit to change us constantly would also be unbalanced. It's both of those things. I'm going to pray, and then I think the band are going to come back up. And I wonder if there's something that you would like somebody to pray about, and you don't want to wait until the end of the service, then we can do that now, can't we, Helen? We can do that now. So, if there's something that you long to bring to Jesus tonight, and you don't want to wait till the end of the service, if you want to be somebody like John, who's going to go out there and talk about your faith and prepare the way for him and you really feel like God's calling you to do that, and you'd like somebody to stand with you and pray with you about that, then let's just do it tonight. Phil's not here. We can do whatever we like, people. I'm joking, because I know he wouldn't mind. So I'm happy to pray. Helen's happy to pray. The prayer team are happy to pray. So if you would like someone to pray for you during the next few songs, then let's do that. We don't have to wait till the end of the service. Oh, I'm going to pray. Father, I thank you for the truth that everybody is welcome into your kingdom. I thank you, Jesus, that in the cross we can come to you, we can be forgiven. Father, we acknowledge the things that we do and say all the time which get in the way of our relationship with you. Would you help us to be courageous? Would you help us to bring those things to you and lay them at the cross? And would you put on our hearts tonight the things that you would like us to do, the people you would like us to talk to about you? Would you help us to be heart surgeons? Amen.